3 months ago, 4 months ago, when this series was being put together, I have no idea why I chose the title that's on the bulletin, and hopefully you don't remember what the title is on the bulletin, because that's not what we're going to do tonight. I do remember when I put this together that the next chapter in the confession was the sacraments, followed by a chapter on baptism and another chapter on the Lord's Supper. But there was no point beginning to study the sacraments and then waiting 2 months before we would look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I think I put down a title, Lessons Learned from the Reformation. And why I did that now, I have no idea. But I do want to look at a text this evening that was particularly important at the time of the Reformation, and it's at the end of Romans chapter 11. And Paul, of course, has been talking about the mystery of Israel's salvation, and Israel understood not just as ethnic Jews, but I think Israel in the new covenant sense of Israel, meaning the church. And that has begun, that entire narrative began in chapter 11, in chapter 9 of Romans, when he tells us, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And that burden that he has for his fellow ethnic Jews then translates into the mystery of the purposes of God. Why do some believe and some do not? And it leads Paul to talk about election and reprobation, and eventually to come to chapter 11 and verse 33. And before I read the text, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures, the inerrant word of God that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray tonight, as we come together for a season of prayer, that you would help us understand and help us to bow down before you and before your majesty and greatness. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It was B.B. Warfield, and B.B. Warfield gave, you remember, his magnificent lectures on the miracles, on miracles in the Bible, here in this very location, almost 100 years ago, professor as he was at Princeton Seminary. And it was B.B. Warfield who defined the essence of the Reformation, not in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith that we might think of in terms of Luther and nailing the 95 theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg, or Luther defending the authority of Scripture in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And prefacing that statement by declaring that his conscience was bound to the Word of God. And certainly the Reformation is about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's certainly about the authority of Scripture over the authority of the Church, and particularly the Church of Rome and the Pope. But the heartbeat of the Reformation, B.B. Warfield said, was an apprehension of God in majesty. That was his famous statement about the Reformation, that it was an apprehension of the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And one thinks, of course, that at the heart of the Reformation were debates about election and reprobation, and therefore the sovereignty, issues of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in conversion, that man by nature is unable to save himself. His will is bound to his nature, and his nature is fallen. And the doctrine of regeneration, that we need a sovereign, powerful, efficacious work of the Holy Spirit to renew us, to give us a new heart and a new will and new affections. That it takes none other than the Son of God. It takes none other than the second person of the Trinity incarnate to stand in our place. And all of that for B.B. Warfield suggests that at the heart of the Reformation is an apprehension of the majesty of God. If you were to examine, for example, the preaching and teaching of John Calvin in Geneva as one of the great magisterial reformers, one of the things that emerges just from a casual glance at the preaching and teaching of the Genevan reformer was that he emphasized again and again how great God is, how big he is, how incomprehensible and unfathomable he is. And that's what we have here in this text as Paul is reaching the conclusion of the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. And from chapter 12 to through to the end of chapter 16, Paul will be making a considerable number of practical applications of what he has said. But chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is Paul's greatest treatment of the gospel, of what God has done, of man's plight, and what God has done in order to rescue humankind from that plight. The work of God from eternity that reaches its climax at the end of Romans chapter 8, that those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And so on. Beginning in eternity, beginning with the foreknowledge of God, God extending his love toward sinners in eternity and bringing them all the way home. Well, the first thing I want us to see in this passage is that we have a vision of God's incomprehensibility. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depths. I'm reminded of something that Augustine says when he is talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and he says, I can see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I can see the depths. It was like staring into the ocean, a clear ocean, and you can see far down below, but you can't see the bottom. It just keeps going on and on and on. And Paul, as he contemplates God, as he contemplates the being of God, who he is, as he contemplates what God has done, there are depths. It's the problem of our church in the 21st century, that it has lost sight of the depths. And there is a shallowness, in the words of one contemporary author, a weightlessness to God. The author was thinking of how God is glorious, and the Hebrew and Greek word for glory is a term that is suggestive of weight, of heaviness. But the contemporary church has lost sight of that, and God is a trifle, and worship is fleshly, and they've lost sight of the depths of God. Think about who it is who's saying this. It's the Apostle Paul. And Paul has one of the greatest minds in the Western world. He had one of the great teachers of the day. There are tens of thousands, there are hundreds of thousands. I'm tempted to say there are millions of books just trying to understand Paul. People still disagree about what it is that Paul is saying. Even one of the New Testament authors says that there are things in Paul that are difficult to understand. And that's coming from a fellow New Testament writer. Paul had a great understanding. He had a great intellect. He was trained in rhetoric and logic and reason. He knew the contents of the Old Testament like none other. And yet, as he thinks about God, all he can say is, oh, the depths. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. God is beyond finding out. He is unfathomable. We may know him. We may really know him, in contradistinction to the Enlightenment or Immanuel Kant, who said that we cannot know God. God belongs in a different sphere altogether, a different universe, a different level of being and understanding, and he cannot be known. One of the great messages of Christmas is that God can be known. God speaks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word speaks, and he becomes flesh and blood and speaks, and when he speaks, it is God speaking. It is the second person of the Trinity who speaks. So he can be known. We can know God, and we can say things about him, that God is a being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we can know those things. We can know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what we know of God, we know only a little. It's impossible to compare, of course. What is the content of a brain, an organ about this size? What is the content of that? How many gigabytes of information are contained in a brain? And then you compare that with someone who is omniscient, who knows everything, who knows absolutely everything that is possible to know. and he knows it all at once. And he knows the end from the beginning. And we're not comparing apples and oranges here, are we? We're comparing things that are entirely different. And Paul is saying, even Paul, who has been trying to tell us who God is and what God has done for us in salvation and what God's purposes are for ethnic Jews and for Gentiles and his purposes for Israel, which I take it to mean when he says in verse 26 that all Israel shall be saved, that he's talking about the church. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom, the wisdom of God. Wisdom in the Bible is not just information, but knowing how to use that information for good purposes and good ends. That's what wisdom is. So God doesn't just have information. He knows how to accomplish things. The end as well as the beginning. And there are depths to it. There are unfathomable depths to it. And then not just the majesty or the incomprehensibility of God, but he goes on to say in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And those words in verse 34 come from the book of Job. Job wanted answers to questions that he had about life, about himself, about providence, about God's ways, about justice. And what he learns and what he discovers is that God is no one's debtor, that God is sovereign, and he's a debtor to no one. The verse in verse 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, comes from the latter section of the book of Job. God is no one's debtor. He's sovereign. He's not answerable to us. We think that perhaps we have a right to know something. We have a right to an explanation. And that's the issue Job is dealing with. Why these trials? Why these difficulties? I want to know, and he is never told. That's the problem with the book of Job, that at the end of the book you are in one sense no wiser than you are at the very beginning, except that you are wiser, because wisdom lies in acknowledging God's sovereignty. It's not important that you understand why something is happening. What's important is that he understands and that you trust him. So God is not only incomprehensible, he's sovereign. Of course, that's part of what Paul has been dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the mystery of God's purposes in election. Why does one believe and not another? And ultimately, Paul traces that back to the sovereignty of God, not in a way that would suggest a form of determinism, that we don't need to do anything, we don't need to evangelize, we don't need to preach the gospel. No, not in that sense. But in this sense, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the very way that it happens. And there are no loose ends. There are no black holes. That is, control over the world is total, and we all want to believe that, even those who have difficulty with the concept of election or with the concept of total sovereignty. When you drive up a highway, as I was reading today of someone who had an accident because they were watching Netflix while they were driving, well, I want to believe in the sovereignty of God if that's the case. If that kind of folly is taking place, I want to know that God is in control, that there are no loose ends. God's footprints are everywhere. But God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And the problem with planting footsteps in the sea is you can't see them. They disappear. And then at the end, in verse 36, he talks about the glory of God. So he talks about the incomprehensibility of God, and he talks about the sovereignty of God, and he talks about the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him. From him. In a sense, I think that he's looking to the past. Everything exists because God creates everything. He says, let there be, and there was. He speaks, and it comes to pass. The doctrine and the importance of the doctrine of creation, that it distinguishes God from us. And us from God. We have an origin, but God does not. The stars, I've been all wrapped up in this Mars landing this week, partly because my son works for a company that has bits of equipment on that thing that landed on Mars, so it's kind of a family thing. And it's fascinating, and when it phoned home on Tuesday morning and sent a picture, took an Instagram and sent it home. Maybe this just goes over the top of your head, but it brings goose pimples to me to see with absolute clarity the Martian terrain. And we're the first generation to see that. And how marvelous, how extraordinary it is. Of him, from him are all things. And then through him. From him, through him. In, I think, the present sense, everything has being through him. In him we live and move and have our being. That he sustains. He not only creates, but he sustains. He upholds. It's what Paul said to the Athenians. He gives life and breath and everything else. And then to him in the future. So I think he's thinking of the past and the present and the future. From him, through him, to him. We exist to give him glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And hence, to him be glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria. You could make a case fairly easily that the heartbeat of the Reformation or the heartbeat of the Westminster Confession that we've been studying is Soli Deo Gloria. to give all the glory to God. John Piper has said, "It has led me to see that we cannot enrich God, and that therefore his glory shines most brightly, not when we try to meet his needs, but when we are satisfied in him as the essence of our deeds. Worship becomes an end in itself. It has made me feel how low and inadequate are my affections, so that the psalms of longing come alive and make worship intense." Well, that would take an hour to unpack. But I think what he's saying is that when you catch a glimpse of the majesty and greatness and glory, the significance, the weightiness of God, our response is worship. Our response is to shout glory to God in the highest. It's why Calvin's motto was, "I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely." It was in Latin, but "I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely." It hung on the wall in his house just down the street from Cathedral Saint-Pierre in Geneva. And so every time he walked into the house, that's what he saw. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. Well, some thoughts as we go to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and we do so much want to have greater thoughts of you and of your greatness and glory and majesty. You are indeed unfathomable, and we rest in the knowledge and certainty that in Jesus Christ you have loved us with an everlasting love that will not let us go. So hear us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.